Amen. Well, as Matt read earlier from Genesis chapter 12, that is where we're going to be as we look a little more extensively at this passage in verses 1 through 9. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The title of the sermon this morning is, For God So Loved the World That He Gave a Promise. For God so loved the world that He gave a promise. Now, I don't know, but perhaps you have heard that there is a presidential election coming up in our country. This next Tuesday, in fact, though who knows whether or not we'll know by the end of Tuesday who the next president is going to be. And of course, at this time, the two main candidates are hot on the campaign trail. And at the center of their rhetoric and appeals are promises, promises, promises. And in all of these promises, they are both offering their own agendas, their own ideas for hope. Well, I'm not here, of course, to comment directly about who you should vote for, though I have definite opinions. But I do want to ask the question, where in the world can anyone find real, life-giving, lasting hope? Where in the world can anyone, where in the world can you find real, life-giving, lasting hope? There's no denying that these are hard and difficult days in our country, certainly in the entire world. But in this presidential election season in America, what trouble, what turmoil we have been experiencing, of course, this whole year. And I don't know how it is for you, but I know for myself, many that I talk to, the current situation provokes all kinds of reactions in us, doesn't it? There's fear, there's anxiety, in some cases there may be panic, there's anger, there's frustration, there's despair, there's tendencies towards cynicism, distraction, confusion, and on down the line. And all of this can so easily leave us with our heads spinning and with our hearts hurting. And it's true that in a broken and in a fallen and troubled world that's filled with chaos and conflict and division and disease and death, where is it that you or I or anyone can find any kind of lasting hope? And even more specifically, we should ask the question this way, how is it that an unrighteous sinner, any unrighteous sinner who deserves God's curse, can come to experience God's blessing? Well, powerfully, and in a very straightforward way, the passage we're going to look at today, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9, gives us the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave a promise. Now, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9, introduces the second major section of the book of Genesis, which extends to the end of the book at the end of chapter 50. And with the beginning of chapter 12, the pace of the story slows down dramatically. The first section of the book in chapters 1 through 11, which focuses on God and his world, covers more than 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. But then in this second section of chapters 12 through 50, which focus on God and his people, it covers, that entire section covers around 300 years from God's call of Abraham here in chapter 12, verse 1, to the death of Joseph at the end of the book. And so the pace of the story slows down dramatically. And whereas the first section focuses on God's creation and his dealings with the entire world, the second section focuses on the development and on the progress of God's promise plan through his people, which as we see is intended to bring blessing to the world, but it focuses on how this promise plan moves through these various people. And specifically, the narrative or the story, it moves along through three cycles that focus on specific people. And so we first have the Abraham cycle, which begins here in chapter 12 and goes through the middle of chapter 25. And then that's followed by the Isaac cycle, the son of Abraham, which begins in the middle of chapter 25, carries on through chapter 36. And then the final cycle is the Jacob cycle, Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And this cycle actually focuses on one of Jacob's sons named Joseph. And this begins in chapter 37 and carries on through chapter 50. And so all of these narratives revolve around these three cycles, the Abraham cycle, the Isaac cycle, and the Jacob cycle. Now, I want you to be reminded that the overall theme of Genesis, as we have seen repeatedly in our earlier times in this book, is the beginnings of God's promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. It's the beginnings of God's promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. Now, it's in chapters 12 through 50, this second major section of the book, that the substance and the advancement of this promise plan becomes prominent. It takes center stage. So in chapters 1 through 11, God has revealed the necessary background in order to magnify the wonder and the significance of his promised plan to bless. And as we've seen, chapters 1 to 11 have shown us the tragic fall of mankind into sin through Adam and Eve, bringing inescapable bondage to God's curse, guilt, shame, division, conflict, and death. And all of this is the result of man's sin and God's curse. And so chapters 1 to 11 have shown mankind really spiraling into hopelessness, helplessness, and chaos, with mankind unable to deliver themselves from sin and its consequences. But God has a gracious and a good plan, and God makes promises, and this is what amazingly begins to be revealed in Genesis 12, 1 and following. Now, I need to give a little bit of background so that we come into the context of what we're going to find in verses 1 through 9 and just give a little bit more of an overview and background to these things. So I want to say a few things about this opening narrative cycle concerning God's promise to Abraham. Again, it starts here in chapter 12. It's going to go through the middle of chapter 25. And this is the largest cycle in the book that involves 13 chapters. And so the sheer length of it alerts us to how foundational and significant God's promises to Abraham are. And so within this cycle, this Abraham cycle, the main point or the theme of this cycle is this. It's intended to show us the initiation and the development of God's promise plan to bless the world through Abraham and his family. That's the point of everything that we find within chapters 12 to 25, the initiation and the development of God's promise plan to bless the world through Abraham and his family. Now, the literary structure of this cycle is important to recognize. It helps in understanding what's going on and the significance of it for all of us. And so the cycle really begins with a prologue at the end of chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. And this prologue gives us some information about the generations of Terah, who of course was Abraham's father. So there we read in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, it is noteworthy in this prologue that we are introduced to this man, Abram. And this is his initial name, which means exalted father. God is going to change his name later to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And the fuller name Abraham means father of a multitude. But here he is identified as Abram, exalted father. And so we're introduced to him. We're introduced to his nephew, Lot, and his childless wife, Sarai. And this fact that she is childless has great significance to the story that ensues with God's promises to Abram, as we will see. Well, we're also told how the family moved from ancient Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in modern-day southern Iraq. They moved from there north, up kind of along the Fertile Crescent in the ancient Near East. They moved north and west to a town called Haran, and that is where they settled with Terah. And it's from there, as Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9 indicates, that Abram would then obey God's commands to travel south and west to the land God promised him, to the land of Canaan. Well, following this prologue, the main body of the Abraham cycle goes from chapter 12, verse 1, through actually chapter 22, verse 18. And then that main body is followed by an epilogue that encompasses chapter 22, verse 19, through chapter 25, verse 11. So the way the literary structure of the narrative unfolds, there's a prologue at the end of chapter 11, then there's the main body of the narrative in chapter 12 through 22, and then towards the end of chapter 22 to the middle of chapter 25 is an epilogue. And the epilogue, by the way, furnishes transitional information about Abraham's son Isaac, and then that all concludes with Abraham's death in the middle of chapter 25, and that, of course, is then where the Isaac cycle begins. Now, stay with me in this. The main body of the Abraham cycle in chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 22, verse 18, is framed by two similar passages that focus on God's commands and promises to Abraham. The first is obviously at the beginning of God's dealings with Abraham, the initiation of his promises with Abraham. And then the second passage, chapter 22, it's actually verses 15 through 18, and this is now some 35 to 40 years after the events of Genesis 12, 1, after Abraham had obeyed God. And then in chapter 22, this passage is after Abraham further obeyed God by being willing to sacrifice Isaac. And what's stated in chapter 22, verses 15 to 18, intensifies what God originally promises to Abraham as we read it in chapter 12. And so let me just read what is said by God to Abraham in chapter 22, verses 15 to 18, because I want you to see how this bookends the entire narrative, the main body of the section. So chapter 22, verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now you can easily hear the very echoes of what we find in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And so Moses, the human author of the book of Genesis, under the inspiration of God, has structured the narrative this way to emphasize the substance and the significance of God's promises to Abraham. And with his words there in chapter 22, God is not only restating what he previously promised Abraham, but he is further confirming his promise with an oath. In other words, he says in verse 16 of chapter 22, "I have sworn." And then again in verse 17, he says, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring." And so what's happening, again, some 35 to 40 years after God's original promise to Abraham, is that he is giving further confirmation, further encouragement to bolster Abraham's faith, to bolster Abraham's confidence that God will indeed do exactly what he has promised he will do, even though Abraham has not yet seen the full realization of it. In fact, Abraham is going to die before he sees the full realization of everything that God has promised. And so again, this is significant in helping us understand what's taking place in chapter 12, not only what's happening in chapter 12, but where it's going to go as the narrative continues to unfold. And so at the beginning of chapter 12, and then in verses 15 to 18 of chapter 22, these bookends of the main body of the Abraham cycle help us see the significance of what God is doing. Now, it's very interesting, as we're going to see in weeks to come as well, in between those two bookends, God is going to say much more to Abraham about the development of his promises and his commands to him. In fact, God is going to enshrine his promises and his commands in the form of a covenant that God defines and establishes with Abraham. We're going to read of it first in chapter 15, and then it gets solidified all the more in chapter 17. But we're not going there yet. We're just ultimately trying to set the picture for what's taking place in chapter 12. So again, what I want you to see and to understand now is the main point of this Abraham cycle is to show us the initiation and the development of God's promise plan to bless the world through Abraham and his family. Now, all of this is necessary context and background, but we now come more directly to the text in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. And we're only going to look at this passage this morning in a somewhat general way, but enough, hopefully, to see its meaning and its significance for each and every one of us at this time in history. So we're looking at events that took place thousands of years ago, and yet that bear immediate life-giving significance to our lives in the here and now. Well, what do we find in verses 1 to 9? Let me give you the big idea. Let me give you the central lesson, and it's this in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12. God's blessing is experienced only by believing God's word. That's the message. God's blessing is experienced only by believing God's word. Now, this lesson, this truth is apparent as we look into verses 1 to 9, the beginning of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners through Abraham and his family. And what we find in verses 1 to 9, it unfolds very easily. There's two different parts. First of all, verses 1 to 3, God, Yahweh, his covenant name, speaks to Abram. That's verses 1 to 3. And then the second part, verses 4 to 9, Abram responds to Yahweh. So that's how we can understand and outline the passage as we see it. Yahweh speaks to Abram, verses 1 to 3, and then Abram responds to Yahweh, verses 4 to 9. So let's look first of all at this colossal statement of promise from God in verses 1 to 3 as he speaks to Abram. I'll read the text again, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, let me say, these words in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, this is the central, pivotal passage in the entire book of Genesis. It marks a new stage in Yahweh's dealings with rebellious mankind, in his relationship with sinful human beings. In fact, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3 is a key not only to understanding the rest of Genesis, but also to understanding the entire Bible, to understanding the redemption, the salvation that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. We have to understand Genesis 12, 1 to 3, to fully and rightly understand the nature of the salvation God's given in Christ, because it is all tied together. Now, it's interesting, there's a parallel between how Genesis 12, verse 1 begins and how Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins. In other words, in Genesis 1, the text dramatically reveals that amid the formless darkness of the heavens and the earth that God created, he powerfully spoke to continue bringing order to his creation. Well, now in chapter 12, verse 1, amid the chaos, death, and darkness of human sin that we've been reading about from chapter 1 through chapter 11 in Genesis, God now dramatically and powerfully speaks again to bring blessing and restoration to his creation. So there's a parallel even in the force of how God speaking is explained and revealed. And it's intended to shock us because it's inexplicable that God would choose Abraham and speak to him what he does. Now, in verses 1 to 3, Yahweh speaks both commands and promises to Abram. And there are two related commands, and each of those commands are followed by three related promises. Now, the first command we see there in the beginning of verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The command is very straightforward, go. And so Abram is to leave all that he was familiar with. He's not to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. He's not to stay in Haran. He's to leave his homeland. He's to leave his kindred. He's to leave his family. And he's to go to the land that God will show him. And then within this command, God makes three specific and related promises. God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. And what God is telling him is that he is going to give him a kingdom, in essence. A kingdom is going to come from and through Abram. And the sense of a great nation here is clearly speaking of, as one scholar has said, an organized community of people having governmental, political, and social structure. And we know and understand from the rest of the Old Testament that he's speaking of what would come to be known as the nation of Israel that would come from Abraham's loins. And so he promises him that he will make of him a great nation. He says, second of all, I will bless you. Now, this is stunning. This is shocking. Remember what we've heard again and again and seen again and again, really in chapters 3 through 11, following mankind's sin is nothing but God's curse and the death and the destruction and the division that resulted from God's curse. But now, sovereignly and inexplicably, God is promising blessing. And he says, I will bless you. And we understand that blessing as the removal of God's curse, the removal of God's judgment, and the giving of God's favor, the giving of life. And in this blessing, God is speaking of reconciliation. He is speaking of restoration. And it ultimately has to do, as we're going to learn in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that through Abraham's faith, God is going to count Abraham, an unrighteous man, as righteous. And that's the ultimate heart of the blessing, being counted as righteous, though in our lives and experience, we are unrighteous, even as Abraham was. And so when he says, I'm going to bless you, he's speaking of a complete removal of the curse, a complete restoration of righteous standing with God. To know God's favor, to know God's love, to know God's care and provision and protection in every way. So he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. And then he goes on to say the third part of this promise, I will make your name great. Now, this is intriguing. This promise of a great name is connected with making him a great nation. And it very much has royal overtones. In other words, God is promising that Abraham will be made as a great king. And indeed, he becomes the father of the kingdom of Israel. Now, this is interesting because it's in stark contrast to the selfish ambitions of sinful humanity that we have just seen in chapter 11, who desired to make a great name for themselves. And so, remember what Genesis 11 verse 4 says when all of the people before God brought judgment and divided them and confused their languages, that they were all gathered together in rebellious unity. And Genesis 11 verse 4 tells us, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And it is ironic, is it not? And the author intends us to see this, that here these people in their unified rebellion wanted to stay unified, wanted to make a great name for themselves, lest they be dispersed throughout the earth. And what did God do? He confused their language, he dispersed them, and he took away any hope of them making their name great. But again, now in stunning contrast to that, God tells Abram that he is going to make his name great. And it reminds us again that this blessing comes from God, and this greatness that God is promising in his blessing comes from him. It's not something that anyone can selfishly achieve for themselves. But that's the first part of the command. Go to the land that I will show you. And then these three aspects of God's promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And then at the end of verse 2, we really find the second aspect of God's command when he says, so that you will be a blessing. Now, that little phrase is best understood as an imperative. It's best understood as a command. In other words, God is telling Abram that flowing from the previous command and flowing from the previous promises, Abram, you are also to be a blessing. So that's how we can summarize this command. Not just that you will be a blessing, but Abram, you are to be a blessing in light of my promises for blessing upon you. And so that's the second aspect of the command. And again, this is followed by three more aspects of God's promise. And so he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who dishonors you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who dishonors you. God is promising in both of those aspects of promise protection. And he's promising his presence is what is implied there. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the term that's used there for families could also be translated as nations or clans. And this promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 shows that all of the kingdoms of this world will ultimately amount to nothing without God's blessing. And so it's intriguing, is it not? that at Babel, as we read about it in chapter 11, the people unified in their rebellion seek to make a name for themselves, seek to somehow acquire blessing for themselves. And God, in His power and in His judgment, brings judgment that confuses language, that disperses them. But He does all of that to set the stage for this amazing and sovereign promise that He gives to bring blessing to people through what He is promising to Abram. And so this is showing His intention to bring blessing to undeserving sinners, blessing that is ultimately known by faith and experienced by faith. And so we see that there is a global significance to these very personal statements and promises that God is here giving to this man named Abram. The blessing that He promises to and for Abram is designed and intended to overflow in blessing to all the people of the earth. Now, we're going to see the substance and the details of this promise again and again throughout the narrative of Genesis. And again, the details of this promise, the significance of this promise, is what ultimately comes to greatest fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and as the original apostles are preaching Jesus, near the end of Acts chapter 3, as Peter is preaching, listen to what he says as he pleads with people to turn from their sin and to trust God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says and how this echoes the very promises we see in Genesis 12. So Acts chapter 3, verse 24, Peter says, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and to those who came after him also proclaimed these days." He says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" He's quoting Genesis 12, verse 3. He goes on to say, verse 26, "God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And so he's preaching Christ, and he's preaching salvation in Christ. He's preaching forgiveness in Christ. That's the substance of God's blessings, even that He's now promising to Abram. Now, Abram doesn't know the fullness of that, and we don't see the fullness of that until it becomes realized in Jesus Christ. But progressively, through the unfolding of God's revelation in the Old Covenant, the substance of those promises and the anticipation of the Messiah who would save people from their sins and bless people with forgiveness by turning them from wickedness, that becomes more and more full and complete throughout the Old Testament revelation. And it helps us see and understand that the blessing of God has to do with ultimately spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. We often think of God's blessings in a very materialistic, worldly way, don't we? If we get a raise at work, we say, "Well, God has blessed me with a raise." Or if we get a new job, or if we get some other unexpected material kindness, we think of it as a blessing. And indeed, we understand at a certain level it is. But so often, that's the only point of reference we have for God's blessings. And so things like health and things like good relationships and all other manners of things, we think in terms of blessing, and everything contrary to those kinds of things, we think as not blessing. We think of it as something worse from God. But you see, God's ultimate blessings, and this is part of what He intends for us to understand, the ultimate blessings that we need from Him are spiritual. To be reconciled to Him, to know His forgiveness, to know restoration, to be counted as righteous even though we are unrighteous in our lives. This is the nature of God's blessings, and this is what God promises to Abram in verses 1 to 3. So these commands, go and be a blessing, and the promises that God will indeed bless Abram, and through Abram bless all the families of the earth. Well, how does Abram respond to this? Well, this is the second part of the story that we find here in verses 4-9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And these are locational identifiers that will become more and more significant as the story unfolds throughout Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament. And so they're being made reference to here by way of introduction. There in the middle of verse 6, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now you remember in verse 1, Yahweh told Abram that he would show him the land that he would give him. Well, now that Abram is in that land, God has shown it to him. And now in verse 7, God is reaffirming his promise. I will give this land. And so Abram responds, the middle of verse 7, he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and on the west, or with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, all of those geographical reference points, all are within the land of Canaan. And they're telling us where he ultimately settled in this area called the Negev, a bigger region in the southern part of Canaan. Well, what's the essence of Abraham's response to Yahweh's word? We could summarize it like this: faith and worship displayed in obedience. This is the essence of Abram's response: faith and worship displayed in obedience. Now, for a moment, just think about what the obstacles and the challenges were in Abram's circumstances that would have seemed to work against that response of faith and obedience, or faith and worship displayed in obedience. First of all, we're told in the text, right, that Abraham is 75 years old. He's an old man, and he's also childless. That's the significance of that little mention of Sarai near the end of chapter 11 and the fact that she was barren, that she was without a child. Listen, if you're going to become a great king of a great nation, you kind of need to have a child. And Abraham had no child because Sarai had not given birth to any. He's also going to an inhabited land. We're told that the Canaanites dwell in the land. So this is not just like an open space that he's going to stake his claim. There's people already living there. Massive obstacle. Abraham also lives in a world of death. We're told at the end of chapter 11 that his brother Nahor had died. And in time, his father would die as well. And of course, everyone before them had died, and Abram no doubt knew the sentence of death in his own life. And also, though it's only implied here, and we're going to see it more fully as the story unfolds, Abram's own faith, his internal faith, while it was real and present, it was very weak and wobbly. It was not a perfect faith. And so he's got all of these obstacles, and yet he obeys. And his obedience is ultimately driven by his faith and his worship of God himself. And that's the significance, by the way, of what we see there in the middle of verse 7 of chapter 12. He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He's worshiping God. He's expressing worship and adoration to God. And then as he moves on a little bit from that original place, then we see in the middle of verse 8, there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, both expressing worship to God, and that sense of calling on the name of the Lord could both refer to his own seeking the Lord in prayer and worship, but it can also have to do with his proclaiming the name of the Lord to others. So in his worship, he's also bearing witness. But all of this is expressive of faith and worship displayed in obedience. And that's what we begin to see in his response. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews provides probably the best commentary and exhortation regarding Abraham's response to God's commands and promises. In other words, listen to what Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16 says. And this helps provide commentary, perspective to what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 11 continues, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The writer goes on to say, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, what the writer is saying and what he is reflecting upon and what he is commenting on is that what's transpiring in Genesis 12 with the beginning of Abram's response to Yahweh's command and promises is that he's exhibiting faith and worship displayed in obedience because he's trusting God. He's looking for the city yet to come. And as I mentioned earlier, as we find throughout the entire Abraham cycle, Abraham dies. His physical life on earth ends before he sees the full fulfillment of these promises. Oh, that's so significant as it relates to the nature of faith, that we're to have a high visual horizon and to trust God and to trust his word independent of what we may see in our circumstances. Abraham, though very imperfect, weak and wobbly in his faith, as we'll see, he nonetheless worshiped God, trusted God, and obeyed God, and God met him and sustained him in his faith. And I believe this is the main point God wants us to see and to respond to from this passage. God's blessing is experienced only by believing God's word. His blessing is experienced only by believing God's word. And just like Abram, and yet in a much fuller way, because we have the totality of God's revelation to us now, God has spoken. And he's spoken to you, and he's spoken to me. And just like Abram, what God has said demands our response. It begs the question for all of us, will we believe, worship, and obey God and know his blessings in Christ, or will we reject, rebel, and remain under his curse? Who do you identify more with in this story? With Abram, a man of faith who hears God's word and who seeks to respond to it in obedience that is expressive of his faith and his worship of God? Or do you perhaps identify more with maybe those people in Genesis chapter 11, striving in your own selfish rebellion to make your own name, to make your own way, to try to achieve your own blessing, independent of and rebellious against God and His loving authority. Who do you identify with? Well, God's kingdom and God's blessing is not of this world. Therefore, God's blessing is experienced only by believing God's word. Another way that we could say this is that blessing and hope is found only in believing God and His word, not in anything or in anyone in this world. Now again, as we see the initiation of the unfolding of God's promise to Abram, we're going to continue to see that as we move through Genesis. And again, it's what gives focus and understanding to all of Scripture and all of the salvation that God has designed and accomplished in Christ. But we need to understand, beloved, again and again, it's helping us understand the nature of who God is, the nature of His blessing, the nature of saving faith, the nature of the salvation that He offers in Christ. And to be reminded afresh that blessing and hope is found in believing God and His word, trusting His provision in Christ. It is not found in anything in this world. And so Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9, reveals the hope of God's blessing. And that hope and that blessing in stark contrast to the rebellion and to the despair of God's curse. And this contrast between Genesis 12, 1 to 9 and all that precedes it in Genesis 1 through 11, it shows us how, doesn't it, in our own sinfulness, we have a tendency, just like the people at Babel, to overestimate human ability, potential, and significance. And at the same time, we have a great tendency to underestimate God's reality and His holiness and His radiance. We so often in our thinking and in our affections and in our desires and ambitions are just like the people at Babel. We think that we can somehow achieve blessing. We can somehow achieve goodness. And so we overestimate human ability, potential, and significance, and we underestimate God's reality, holiness, and His radiance. Now just think about how that comes to play in our own country at this point in time. There's no doubt this is a significant presidential election. There's no doubt that there are all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. But I wonder where our hope is this morning. I wonder where our mental disposition is this morning regarding human ability and potential and significance, even as we think about it in a political context, or whether our hope and our confidence is in God and His reality and His absolute holiness, His complete transcendent otherness and His radiance. Is our hope in how the election is going to go? Are we going to be skyrocketed to the heights of joy, or are we going to be crushed to the depths of despair depending on what the result of this next Tuesday is? Or is our hope going to remain steady and fuller and deeper in God and His promises and His purposes in Christ? That's the question that's before us. I want to encourage you, because I know this is true for so many of us in so many different ways, don't be anxious or fearful about this coming election. Don't be anxious or fearful for yourselves. Don't be anxious or fearful for your children or for your grandchildren or for other relatives or friends. Beloved, don't be anxious or fearful. There's going to be winners and there's going to be losers. There's going to be people who are ecstatic, and there's going to be people who are outraged. But for believers and for reality, God is still on His throne. He hasn't relinquished the authority over all of His creation. He still rules and reigns sovereignly. And He's sovereignly working everything after the counsel of His will. And He calls us continually to do what? To trust Him and to obey Him and to have our hope set on Him and to know and to live in the fullness of the spiritual blessings that He gives in Christ and to be ambassadors, to be proclaimers of that hope in Christ to others who don't have that hope. So where is your heart? Where is your mind preoccupied with? What is it preoccupied with this morning? Is it with all of the matters of where is this election going to go and what's going to happen and what's going to be the aftermath? Listen, those things aren't unimportant. And at a certain level, they're not insignificant. We understand that and we recognize that. But we belong to a kingdom. If we belong to the kingdom of God in Christ, we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And as Paul says at the end of Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is not of this world. It is in Christ. We are citizens of His kingdom. And we're called to live here as ambassadors of this glorious, loving, righteous, good King who has forgiven us and reconciled us and restored us and counted us as righteous in Christ. The world is enslaved in sin. People who are outside of Christ are enslaved in sin, and they're enslaved in the guilt of their sin. They're enslaved in the fear of death because of the guilt of their sin. And just like any of us whom God has been kind to bring to faith in Christ, we need to hold before them the offer of salvation. We need to call them to repentance that they might know the blessing of God in Christ, being turned from their wickedness, to receive forgiveness and mercy and grace, and to be reconciled to God. We need to recognize again and again the futility of all of our human efforts to save ourselves, and the necessity of receiving the salvation and the blessing that comes only from God through faith in Christ. And we're to live in the hope of God's promised blessing in Christ. Again, we're to lovingly and boldly and confidently and compassionately proclaim this hope to others. And so like Abraham, all of us are called to live by faith in God and His Word, trusting His promises and obeying His commands, not looking for a better city in this world, not looking for a better state in this world or a better country in this world, but rather looking for the city that is yet to come. That's where our hope is to be, and that's what this passage ultimately calls us to. The writer of Hebrews, as we draw this together to a close, calls us to this. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, this is the horizon. This is the hope for believers to be looking to the city of the living God in heaven. This is why the writer goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, "Therefore, let us go to Him, Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here on earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That's exactly what Abraham was doing in Genesis chapter 12. That's exactly what God calls all of His people to do in faith, to seek the city that is to come. May God help us to do so. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we're amazed that we're no different than Adam and Eve. We're no different than any other human being that we find in Scripture. No different than any other human being throughout the history of all of Your creation, in that we are sinful. We are rebellious. We are those who would seek to define good on our own terms and then pursue our own perverted understanding of good, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And we are helpless and we are hopeless apart from You. And so it shocks us, and yet it amazes us with joy and wonder for we who have believed that You have given such blessing in Christ. And even as we see the beginning of the articulation of that blessing by you in Genesis chapter 12, knowing that's the theme that will trace throughout all of your word, pointing to and culminating in the redemption that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all of us whom you have been pleased to bring to repentance and faith, we thank you. And we rejoice in the hope of your blessing, and we rejoice in all of your mercies in Christ. And for any who don't have that joy and that hope, who are yet in their sins under your curse, how we pray you'd be pleased to open their eyes and to grant them repentance and faith that they might know this blessing. We thank you for your goodness and for all of your word. In Christ's name, amen and amen.